Let us pray. Blessed Father, as we come before you, as we sit at the feet of Jesus to learn your truth and your word, we ask for your help, that you would calm our minds, that you would help us to focus and be attentive to your word, that we would consecrate unto you all the thoughts and worries and concerns of the week, so that we might sit at your feet with faith and love, that you might open our ears and illumine our minds, so that we might hear your word in faith, rejoice in it, learn it, continue to internalize it, so that we might be shaped more and more after the image of Christ, so that we might go forth to be both hearers and doers of your word. And may you be also with the preaching of your word, that be done for the glorifying of your most holy name and the building up of your dear saints. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So our passage this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, reading the last section of that chapter, verses 50 through 56. But for a little context, we'll begin reading in verse 44. So Luke 23, beginning in verse 44 through the end of the chapter, this is God's holy and inspired word. Give your attention to the reading of it. Luke 23, beginning in verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was righteous." And all the crowds that assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action. And he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath day they rested according to the commandment. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. So in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul gives us a sweet little gospel summary, and he states there that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Now, if you think about it, it's hard to come up with a better gospel statement. Yet amid this three-point definition, one of the points tends to get breezed over. His death, that is the cross, this gets plenty of airtime for us in the church. So also Christ's resurrection is like a hymn track that we put on repeat to hear over and over again. But his burial, what's so important about this? It's just part of his death, right? The burial is nothing more than a quick step between Good Friday and Easter morning. No need to tarry in the morgue. The empty tomb sounds good to us, but the occupied tomb? No thanks. Yet all four of the Gospels give us a distinct and fairly detailed scene on the burial. And like the others, Luke honors our Lord by narrating for us his burial and adorning it with details to showcase the full wonders of what our Lord did for us. So the 3 o'clock hour has passed. The corpse of Jesus hangs lifeless, but the sun has returned. From all appearances, everything is finished. Like the crowd, it's time to go home and resume the normal chores of daily life. Moms are now starting to ask, "So what do you feel like for dinner?" The movie is over. No need to stay for the credits. And yet what seems like an end isn't always the end. The black screen, but then the movie continues. In fact, our Lord had to fulfill all of Scripture. This was the necessity laid upon him. And there's a few more necessities that remain. Now, with respect to justice, Christ's death is a full satisfaction, for he willingly gave up his spirit as a sacrifice. The temple veil was torn in half. The dark wrath of the day of the Lord was quenched, and now light has returned. With his last breath, Jesus extinguished the final spark of the fury due to us for sin. And yet, there is more to death than just the penalty of sin. There's also shame. Thus, the Old Testament promises foretell not just the death of the righteous one, but also his burial. Jesus had to suffer in every way that we do. He had to share in all of our tribulations, and burial is one of these. Besides, there is an actual law that touches on this very issue. In Deuteronomy 21, it says that a man hanged is cursed by God. Cursed are all those hung upon a tree. Well, Jesus just became this curse. Presently, as his body is exposed on the gallows, Christ embodies this curse. But this law in Deuteronomy also says that his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you must bury him the same day. For if you left the body out overnight, Deuteronomy says it defiled the land. The unburied criminal polluted the entire land and endangered the people of Israel as a whole. Thus, this law had become an ingrained custom and culture for the Jews. That is, they worked out every detail to make sure that executed criminals were buried the same day. And typically, this was the family's responsibility. That is, the family had to come get the body and bury it quickly before sunset. But if the family couldn't do this, then other people stepped up, or people were found, to do the burial as a sort of community service. Thus, where the Romans preferred to leave the bodies hanging on the cross until the birds came to eat them, they nevertheless allowed the Jews this practice of making sure that the body was buried before sunset. Thus, in steps Joseph of Arimathea. But this Joseph character makes us feel a little uneasy. He's a bit too contradictory to be a convincingly real character. For one, we first learn that he's a member of the council, which is the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin is the high court of Israel that just condemned Jesus as a blasphemer and handed him over to Pilate. The seats of the Sanhedrin were monopolized by the priests and the scribes who hatefully schemed the murder of our Lord. The Sanhedrin just carried out the most obese injustice of the cosmos, and the ink of their plot still runs wet. And this Joseph was one of them. This guy cannot be good. But then Luke characterizes him as both good and just. Joseph, he says, is a noble and righteous man. As the centurion called Jesus the righteous one, so Luke calls Joseph righteous. In fact, this high compliment recalls the first chapter of Luke's gospel when Zechariah and Elizabeth were described as upright and blameless. Joseph belongs to the company of John the Baptist's parents. But how can a righteous man be a member of the crooked Sanhedrin? Well, Luke clarifies, he had not agreed with their decision and action. Joseph voted not guilty when the rest of the Sanhedrin grinned at Jesus and said guilty. Was Joseph the only no vote? Well, we don't know. But when the supermajority of the Sanhedrin said yes to Jesus' murder, he broke ranks. This is risky, dangerous. Joseph's uprightness was courageous as well. Yet there is one more detail supplied about this Joseph. He was looking for the kingdom of God. And this phrase also takes us back in time in Luke's gospel. For this same looking was said about Simeon and Anna in chapter 2. And this looking meant the patient and faithful waiting upon the Lord that comes from the promises of Isaiah. Thus, Simeon was looking for the consolation of Israel, and Anna was looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. This consolation and redemption were pulled from the book of Isaiah for the new Exodus salvation of God. Thus, just as Simeon and Anna looked at the infant Jesus to see the realization of their hope, so Joseph was hopeful that Jesus would usher in the kingdom. Joseph's faith in those tasty promises of Isaiah for a new and greater Exodus had latched on to Jesus. Now, we do not know the strength of his faith. He's not called an explicit disciple here, but he did vote no because his faith sensed the truth in Jesus. Nevertheless, what Joseph does next doesn't appear to flow from faith. Next, Joseph gets permission from Pilate to take care of the body of Jesus. Now, again, there's nothing unusual about this. This was a regular allowance granted by the Romans to the Jews. Yet two things stand out. First, Joseph takes responsibility for the body and not Jesus' family. The burial of the corpse was a paramount duty of the family. But Jesus has no family members there to collect his remains. His mother, his brothers are nowhere to be found. Not even one of the 12 disciples steps up. Instead, it is some stranger who has some aspect of faith in Jesus. And a stranger has to do what the family should have done. Secondly, being an upper-class member of the Sanhedrin, this could have also been further risky for Joseph. All his peers hated Jesus with a passion. They danced at his death. And here is a fellow council member taking care of Jesus' body? This would be a good way to lose your status. Joseph is putting Jesus before himself. Yet now that he has the body of Jesus, Joseph wastes no time in being a mortician. He wraps the cold cadaver in linen. Joseph does a 2-minute mummification. Then he puts the body in a tomb carved out of stone where no one had been laid before. Now, Joseph's actions here are a bit ambiguous. On one hand, he shows respect for Jesus by giving him a respectful burial. Joseph obeys the law of Deuteronomy 21 to make sure that the dead body of Jesus doesn't profane the land. And yet we know that part of the custom in burying criminals is that they could not be interred with the righteous. Criminals were further shamed by being cast into a common grave. Thus note that this tomb is a new one. No one laid in it before. Now, is this tomb then not far from the cross? Is this a tomb among other graves of felons? Well, Isaiah 53 does say they made his grave with the wicked. Or is Joseph honoring Jesus with a bright, shiny, new, expensive tomb? Well, it's not entirely clear from the text. What Joseph intended may not have been what others perceived. Nevertheless, with this, the body of our Lord is in the grave. Our Lord's body is locked behind a sealed stone under the power of death. And there are few things in the Old Testament that contain more expressive symbolism than the grave. The tomb is the shame of being cursed under death. For in the grave, our bodies return to the dust. remember that God did not create our bodies to become a snack for worms. He fashioned our bodies for glory. Thus, the grave or Sheol in the Old Testament was known as the place of darkness. It's the place of no remembrance and silence where God is not praised. Death is the rotting prison cell of decay and decomposition. Hence, under the law, corpses, bones, and graves were all major sources of defilement. To touch a grave was to be infected with the ritual impurity that barred you from God's holy realm. This means that Jesus' body has become a contagion of ritual impurity, and it was laid in an impure grave. To be buried is the final shame of the death curse. It's the inheritance of Adam and Eve. So Jesus is further humbled and shamed by being laid under the power of death. For the grave is a prison, the land of no return. It's where you are separated from every good and beautiful thing of life and all those who love you. The veil may be torn, the sun has returned, but our Lord must still taste the shame of death. His spirit may be in paradise, but his body is locked up in the belly of death. Our Lord had to take to himself all of our sins and all of our impurities. Well, this is the body of Jesus sharing in the impure shame of the grave. As well as, this is the sum total of our Lord's funeral, which is quite sad. Funerals are supposed to be times of remembrance and respect. Loved ones deliver tear-jerking and poetic eulogies. Grand obituaries are spoken at the gravesite. Of course, this is the painful irony of funerals. They're supposed to be times of remembrance. The mourners promise, "We will never forget you." And yet, as you know, in reality, funerals are the beginning of forgetfulness. Think back to a loved one you lost 10, 20, 30 years ago. You have forgotten more about them than you remember. Without our pictures or our videos, the sound of their voice, what they enjoyed, fades from our memory. It is all our feeble minds can do to hold on to a few episodic memories. Thus, this burial, this funeral of Jesus, is him being forgotten. Note that the funeral here is complete silence. No words are spoken on his behalf. Joseph doesn't sing Jesus a song. All the professional mourners are gone. The silence of the grave is deafening here. Thus, Joseph's burial here is an act of love, but it is not one of faith. The silent entombment of Jesus shows that Joseph loved Jesus, but he didn't believe him. Jesus wasn't buried as the Son of Man who would soon conquer the grave, but he was buried as just another man. Joseph could only see this as the end of Jesus, period. Thus Jesus here is further humbled by the impurity, by the forgetfulness, and the silence of the grave. And it's same for the women who follow. These are the women disciples who stood far off in verse 49 and who have been with Jesus since chapter 8. But they tag along with Joseph, not to help, not to say something at the funeral, but just to note where Jesus was buried so that they could come back later and pay their respects. The women also watch out of love. They love Jesus. But the silence of the occupied tomb has deafened their ears to the promise of Christ that he would be raised. The body of Jesus locked in the grave has dampened the spark of their faith. And yet, even if the voice of Jesus is muffled by the tomb, providence is still speaking here. Note that Luke again shows us the clock or the calendar. It's sometime after 3 p.m., and it's the day of preparation. That is, the Sabbath is fast approaching. The word, though, for preparation here has two uses. It can refer to Friday, the day to get ready for resting on the Sabbath, or it can be used for the day before a feast day. And Luke told us just a chapter ago that it is Passover. And the day after Passover was a special Sabbath of unleavened bread. This is a Sabbath connected to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is the feast that celebrates coming out of Egypt. Sabbath commemorates the Exodus. And the Exodus has been an ongoing motif in Luke's gospel. First, the Exodus was pushed front and center by the songs of Zechariah and Mary way back at the beginning. Then the expectation of Simeon and Anna, which were founded upon Isaiah's second Exodus promises, they looked at Jesus and mentioned this. And then Jesus himself declared himself to be the servant of the Lord who fulfilled Isaiah 61 in Luke 4. And finally, to be super clear, in chapter 9 during the Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah spoke to Jesus about how his Exodus would be finished in Jerusalem. Our Lord's whole mission was his Exodus. His whole ministry was fashioned after the pattern of the Exodus. Jesus' work was the true Exodus. But this is where things get interesting. For in the Old Testament, Sabbath and Exodus were very much connected. In fact, the finish line, the crowning destiny of the Exodus, was the Sabbath. That is, a secure rest in the holy promised land in God's presence. This was the Sabbath goal of the Exodus. The Exodus, you could say, was a seven-step program. But here, our Lord is in Jerusalem on the Sabbath, and where is he? His body lies under the power of death. Jesus' Exodus ended with a Sabbath nap in the grave. The tomb is the shameful prison of death's curse. This is the opposite of the Sabbath liberty to live with God. Our Lord's body is chained at the end in death of his Exodus Sabbath. Thus, if this doesn't look like defeat, then what does? No wonder his disciples are mourning without faith. And yet, throughout his ministry, Jesus regularly ended up in Sabbath controversies with the Sabbath. You'll remember that the authorities constantly charged him with breaking the Sabbath. This, then, you could say, is the first time Jesus keeps Sabbath and he's dead in the grave. Though Jesus refuted the Pharisees not by listing off exactly what was prohibited, but by speaking about himself and the true meaning of the Sabbath. Thus, you'll remember, Jesus first declared that he was Lord of the Sabbath. He has authority over the Sabbath. Next, Jesus said that the Sabbath was for doing good, especially saving lives. Jesus keeping Sabbath was him doing the good work of saving life. Finally, in chapter 13, he healed that bent-over woman who had been crippled for many years. And he said that this daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound for 18 years, ought to be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath. The Sabbath was about Jesus shattering the chains of Satan. And where is Jesus on the Sabbath? He's lying under the bands of death, whose power belongs to Satan. On this Sabbath of unleavened bread, people from all over Jerusalem are thinking about Egypt or thinking about Rome, but no one's thinking about Satan and death save our Savior. Thus, Jesus keeps the Sabbath in the tomb so that by entering the grave, he can break out. You see, that's the thing about the prison bars of death. They can only be broken from the inside. You have to enter the dungeon of death to crumble its walls. And so, as the Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus finishes his exodus by keeping Sabbath shut in the tomb. Our Lord becomes fully like us in death so that he might liberate us from our true foe, Satan and death. Just as we will end up in the grave, so Jesus felt the shame of the tomb to rescue us from it. And this is the final part of the Sabbath. It's always followed by a judgment, an approbation. If one keeps Sabbath perfectly, God says, "Well done, enter my rest." So Jesus resting in the grave will give way to his vindication in the resurrection. His righteous humiliation in the grave becomes the very strength to break the power of death that leads you to true everlasting life. Our Lord's Sabbath nap in the tomb is the reason that death had no power to hold him and no power to hold you, you who have been buried with Christ in your baptism and raised to new life. Thus, it's not just our Lord's resurrection that comforts you in the face of death, but it's also his burial. The entombment of Jesus reveals to you that Jesus knows how you feel in the face of death. He's experienced the silent shame of the grave. And so, as your merciful high priest, Jesus is able to help you. Indeed, many of you still probably visit the grave sites of loved ones. And as you sit by the tombstone, if they were a believer, you know that they are with the Lord, and you hope to see them again. But the physical separation still seems so distant and permanent. To touch their skin again is so hard for us to imagine. Their bodies are decayed and gone. And yet Jesus, too, was buried. He knows what it's like to be in the ground. But because of his righteous finish of the Exodus, the stay in the grave for him and for us is only temporary. His burial gave way to the resurrection. Thus, what Jesus did for himself, so he can do and will do for you and for those that we miss so dearly. Where we struggle not to forget at the funeral, Jesus never forgets. But he knows your name. He knows the name of all those who are in him. And he never forgets your name. Thus, the greatness of Christ's salvation is not just that he won for us the resurrection, but he also tasted the bitterness of the grave, so that he might comfort you and strengthen you, all of us, as we are always struggling with death and the nearness of the grave. So then let us give thanks for the full glory of the gospel, that Jesus, the righteous one, died for you, he was raised for you, and he was buried for you, so that you, being buried with him in baptism, are now justified and given the sure hope and foundation that you will be raised up at the last day when he comes again. And as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, then that last trumpet will sound, we will be raised and meet our loved ones in the air, and then welcome Jesus coming in his glory. May the Lord hasten that day. Let us pray. Glorious Father, we thank you and we praise you for the complete work of Christ, for his death, the cross, him satisfying holy justice for us, for his resurrection, the glorious victory over the grave, but also for his burial, when he suffered the final shame of death, being laid in a tomb with a silent funeral. Indeed, he was already being forgotten. And yet where his disciples loved him but struggled in faith, you, O Father, never forgot the Son, but you glorified and vindicated him in the resurrection so that he shattered the bars of death for us. Lord, may we then take comfort in this wonderful work of Christ for us. For Lord, we struggle against death. We have one foot in the grave and one foot on a banana peel, it seems so often. And thus, O Lord, we mourn death, cancers, and the death of loved ones by accidents or whatever sad and tragic ways they come. So, Lord, we pray for those who mourn, and we pray that you would help us to comfort those who mourn with this blessed work of Christ, knowing that he knows us by name. And even though our bodies will rot, and even though every other human may forget us, Jesus never forgets us. But he knows our name now, and he knows them always, so that on the last day, as we have confessed Christ's name before men, so he will confess our name before you, O Father in heaven. May you hasten that day, and may we then live in this gospel comfort, in faith, expressing itself in love until you come. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.